We just read from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21 just a few minutes ago. And in Ephesians 3, in those verses in Ephesians 3, Paul offers one of the most bold and beautiful prayers ever prayed. Now, prayers are not made for studying. Prayers are for praying, not studying, not analyzing. Prayer is an act of worship. We're not given Paul's prayers in his letters simply so we can study them and dissect them and analyze them. No, they're given to us that we might join with Paul in praying those prayers. Those prayers are models for us, models of how to pray and what to pray for. That's why they're included in the letters. But it's also helpful for us to understand what Paul was praying for and what we are praying for when we pray the same way. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul preaches the gospel. The whole letter up to this point, to the middle of chapter 3, you could say it's been an exposition of the gospel, an unpacking of the gospel. Paul preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel into our hearts. But in these verses, Paul prays the gospel. He prays the gospel into our hearts as it has been put. It's not enough to hear the gospel. We must pray the gospel. And what we find in this prayer is really remarkable. It is remarkable for its extravagance. There are no halfway measures in this prayer. There's nothing modest about this prayer. Paul prays for nothing in moderation. That's one thing you see again and again when Paul prays. Paul goes all out. He asks for everything. In fact, we'll see when we get to the end of looking at this prayer that there's really nothing left to ask for after this, when you come to the end of this prayer. After you've prayed this prayer, you have asked for everything. Paul pours out his soul in prayer. He pours everything he is into this prayer with the expectation that God will pour himself out in answer to this prayer. Paul empties himself in prayer with the expectation that God will fill him and us with himself. So how does this prayer go? Well, in verse 14, Paul says, for this reason, so he's giving the rationale for his prayer. The reason for this prayer is everything found in the letter up to this point. And Paul says here, for this reason or for this cause, as if everything up to this point in the letter is a single package of truth. There's a singular reason, a singular cause for this prayer. In this prayer, he's going to turn the theology of the first 2.5 chapters of this letter into a prayer. Again, everything in Ephesians up to this point has been a declaration and celebration of the gospel, of what God has done for his people in Christ. But Paul doesn't want all of that truth to merely fill our heads. He wants this truth to fill our hearts. He doesn't want us to merely know the truth of what God has done. He wants us to experience that truth in the deepest core of our being. And that's what this prayer is about, as we'll see. He says in verse 14, I kneel, or I bow my knees. Remember, Paul is writing this letter as a Roman prisoner. He is writing from a Roman jail cell. He is awaiting trial. He kneels to the floor of that dungeon. You have to picture Paul here praying this prayer from the floor of a prison cell, the floor of a dungeon. And that's where Paul offers up this magnificent prayer. Obviously, we can pray at any time and in any bodily posture. But it is interesting in Scripture, when you have more formal prayers, we tend to see the people of God either standing or kneeling. Those are the two postures we use for our pastoral prayer throughout the course of the church year. And those are the two main postures that you see for formal prayers in Scripture. So here, Paul bows his knees before the Lord. He is kneeling before the Lord in humility. He bows his knees, he says, before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays to the Father of Jesus, not merely to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the way Jews were accustomed to praying. He prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so important. One of the most glorious truths of the gospel is that we get to call God Father. We get to experience God as our Father. Through Jesus, the Father has opened his heart to us. He's opened his family to us. He welcomes us in. In fact, it's interesting, already twice in this letter, Paul has declared that in Jesus we have access to the Father. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. This access is a huge theme for Paul. See, in the gospel, the Father comes to us through the Son by the Spirit. And in prayer, we reverse that order. By the Spirit, through the Son, we come to the Father. The gospel's Trinitarian, and so prayer is Trinitarian. The Father comes to us through the Son by the Spirit, and now we come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Just a couple of verses before this prayer, in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil that kept worshipers out of the most holy place in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That veil was about 60 feet tall. It was several inches thick, and it was simply torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. That veil was a gigantic no trespassing sign. That veil was a gigantic no access sign. That veil was a gigantic keep out sign to all the worshipers of Israel. But now the veil is torn, and so now in prayer and in worship we have access to God the Father. Access they did not have under the old covenant, we now have that access through Jesus. And this is because we are now sons of God in a new way. We have been brought into sonship through the Son. Jesus has opened up a new and living way into the presence of God, and in doing so, he's opened up a way into the family of God for us. See, the fact that we get to call God Father, this means there's a very real sense in which we have the same relationship with God the Father that Jesus the Son has. We get to call him Father. We get to cry out, Abba, Father. We have access to him. The Father of Jesus is now our Father. And that is a tremendous privilege. During his earthly ministry, the disciples of Jesus could tell that Jesus had a different kind of relationship with God, a relationship with God very unlike theirs. And that's why they came to Jesus and they said, teach us to pray. And how did Jesus answer them? Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father. True prayer starts with coming to the Father through the Son as sons. True prayer starts with calling God Father. And this is such an important point that Paul actually elaborates on God's fatherhood in verse 15. He says, the whole family in heaven and earth receives its name from the Father. There are at least a couple things going on here. On the one hand, Paul is saying that all fatherhood within the creation, all fatherhood derives from God the Father. He's the original Father. He's the model of fatherhood, the pattern of fatherhood, the archetype of fatherhood. All earthly fathers should be patterned after his heavenly fatherhood. But he's also saying here, God is a father to his people, so all of his people form a single family. There's really kind of a play on words here in the Greek. Paul says that he is pater, father, of the patria, the family. He is pater of the patria. He is father of the family. And this family includes Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in the Son. It includes saints who are alive on earth and those who have preceded us in death and who are now in heaven. We're all one big family, one big happy family under the Father. There is one Father and there is one family. One God the Father and one family of God. Now, because he is our Father, we know he is willing to help us. Fathers always want to help their children. But sometimes earthly fathers don't have the power or resources to help their children in the way they'd like to. Okay, earthly fathers, we know that. We know what it's like to want to help and not to be able to. Well, Paul deals with that towards the end of the prayer. If you skip down to verses 20 and 21. He says, now to him, that is our Father, to him who is able. Able to do what? What we ask him to do? Well, yes, but much more than that, Paul says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. He's not just willing, he is able. And he's able to do not just what we ask, but exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. Not only what we ask, but more than what we ask, more than we can even think or imagine, Paul goes on to say. Because sometimes we can't even put what we need into words. We don't know how to pray in some situations, or we're afraid to ask because we think it's too much. We just don't know how to pray. And Paul says the limits of what you can say or think or imagine do not limit what God can do. God is not limited by your thoughts or your imaginations. God can read your thoughts. He knows your needs. He knows your deepest desires, even when you can't articulate them, even when you can't pray them. And so God can work through our prayers, yes, but even beyond our prayers when he chooses to, which means whatever crisis or hardship you might be facing, no matter how difficult it is, your Heavenly Father is willing and able to help. Your Heavenly Father has inexhaustible resources at his disposal, so he is infinitely able to help us. Not just infinitely willing, but infinitely able to help us. Indeed, Paul says there that his power is at work in us. Back in chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him in heaven above all other powers is at work in us. That same power is at work in us who believe. And Paul says the same thing here. That power is at work in us. And so Paul concludes, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus to all generations, that is throughout history, and forever and ever, that is throughout all eternity. So through all of history and beyond, these things are true. That's Paul's prayer for the church, and it should be prayed by the church. So the fatherhood of God, his love for us, his power at work in us, frames this whole prayer. As a father, he's willing to help, and he is able to help. Paul begins with the Father forming us into a family, and he ends with the family giving glory to the Father. He starts with God's love, so God is willing to help us. He ends with God's power. God is able to help us. But what is the prayer for? You know, that's what frames the prayer. But what is the actual content, the substance of this prayer? What does Paul actually ask the Father to do for us? Well, we see the content in verses 16 to 19. And here we have to go carefully because what Paul says is so rich. It's so full. Verse 16, Paul prays that the Father would grant us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So what does Paul want? Paul wants the riches of God's glory, not simply to be put on display for us to see, for us to behold, but for us to experience the riches of God's glory in our own lives. He prays that the Spirit would strengthen the inner man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul contrasts the inner and the outer man. He says the outer man is wasting away while the inner man is being renewed. The outer man is dying. We all know this. Some of us know it more than others because of age or illness. But it's true for all of us. The outer man is winding down. The outer man is losing strength. Now, we know that the outer man, the body, will be resurrected and perfected in strength at the last day, but that day is not now. For now, the outer man is subject to decay and to death. But Paul says the inner man is being renewed. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but he's doing something similar here. Here, Paul prays for the inner man, the inner self, what we might call the heart. The deepest core of who you are. And Paul prays for our inner selves, our hearts, that we would be strengthened. That is, that we would be invigorated, that we would be energized, that our inner man would have energy and strength. Now, why does he want us strengthened in our inner man by the Spirit? Well, verse 17 tells us it is so that, so this is the purpose. Paul prays that we would be strengthened in our inner man so that, for this purpose, for this end, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. So the Spirit's in us, and Paul wants us strengthened by the Spirit so that Christ can dwell in us also. See, Christ and the Spirit always go together. The Son and the Spirit always go together. Where Christ is present, the Spirit is present, and vice versa. Where one dwells, the other dwells also. Paul wants us strengthened by the Spirit so the Son can more and more dwell in us. Now, this is amazing. Corporately, all Christians are being formed into a dwelling place for God. That's a point Paul made back in chapter 2 when he said we are all being built together into God's temple, into a house in which God will dwell by his Spirit. We're being formed into a house altogether where God will dwell. But now we find that each individual Christian is a home for Christ as well. Christ dwells in us. He abides in us. He makes our hearts his home. Your heart is a home for Christ. The word for dwell here describes not a guest, but a permanent resident. It describes one who settles down and makes a lasting home in a particular place. And so Paul is praying here that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in our inner man so that Christ can make a home in our hearts. Or maybe let me put it this way, so that Christ can feel at home in our hearts. Now you can see why Paul prays for spiritual strength. Because it takes strength to make your heart into the kind of place Jesus would want to live. It takes strength to make your heart into a home where Jesus feels welcome, a place where he feels right at home. If you fill your heart with filth and garbage, Jesus is not going to feel very at home there. He's not going to enjoy living there. And so what you need, by implication, what you need is strength to remodel the rooms of your heart so that Jesus can enjoy residing there, so that Jesus, when Jesus dwells in you, he can feel right at home in the different rooms of your heart. So you might need to change what goes on in the living room of your heart. What kind of entertainment goes on in there? What are the relationships like in the living room? How do you interact with people in the living room of your heart? You might need to remodel the kitchen and dining room of your heart, especially if your eating and drinking habits would not please Jesus, or the way that you treat other people at the dinner table would not please Jesus. You're going to need to do some remodeling there. You might need to rethink what goes on in the bedroom of your heart if you're not loving or respectful to your spouse the way you ought to be. You might need to overhaul the rec room. If Jesus would not be happy with how you spend your free time, there's another room that's got to be remodeled. You might need to change how you use the office or study of your heart if you're lazy or you don't pursue excellence in your daily work. If you want Jesus to feel at home in your heart, you might need to clean out the garage and closets if those are places where you store old grudges and therefore nurture bitterness. See, the Christian should be continually updating and transforming the home of his heart so that Jesus is more and more welcome there. The Christian life is an ongoing renovation and reconstruction project in the strength of the Spirit. We're constantly remodeling and renovating our hearts so that Jesus can feel more and more at home in us. In fact, we can go one step further than this. Not only are we to make a home for Jesus in our hearts, but Jesus makes a home for us in his heart. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a home for you, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus makes a home for us in himself and in the Father by the Spirit. He goes on to say there in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus is preparing this house. He's preparing every room for us to welcome us into his heart and the heart of the Father. And so the least we can do is prepare the rooms in our hearts for him. It's the least we can do. Jesus shows you hospitality. He welcomes you into the home of his heart. You should show Jesus hospitality as well, welcoming him into the home of your heart and making him feel right at home there. In that same upper room discourse in John's gospel, Jesus goes on to say, if anyone loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus and the Father will come to dwell in you. They'll make their home in you. But you see here, you need to be continually cleaning out your heart by loving God and obeying his commandments. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prays that he would dwell in us and we would dwell in him, even as he dwells in the Father and the Father dwells in him. That's just the kind of thing Paul is praying for here, that Jesus would be at home in our hearts. And you say, wow, that's amazing. And yes, it is, but there's more. Paul goes on to say, he says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul speaks here being rooted and grounded in love, or rooted and founded upon love. And as usual, Paul mixes his metaphors. He did this back in chapter 2 when he says the church is being built as a temple that grows together into a house for the Lord. You've got the architectural metaphor, we are a building, and you've got the agricultural metaphor, we are growing. So you've got a building that grows. So you've got the architectural metaphor and the agricultural metaphor. And Paul actually mixes precisely those two kinds of metaphors in several places in his letters. If you read through Paul, you'll see him mixing just those two kinds of metaphors, the architectural and the agricultural, again and again and again. He says here, we are rooted, so that's like a tree, and we are grounded or founded, that's like a building. Love grows us, love grows us so that we bear fruit like a tree. And love is the foundation on which we are being built. That's this rooted and founded language, or this rooted and grounded language. And again, it's an echo of the growing temple found in Ephesians chapter 2. A building that grows. Paul is saying here, love is the soil out of which we grow, and love is the bedrock on which we are built. We are rooted and founded in love. This is so important for what comes next. Because Paul speaks of four dimensions, width, length, depth, and height. What does this mean? Well, there are a lot of different views of this. Some have said this is a reference to the incomprehensibility of God's love. That's why Paul prays that we might be able to comprehend this love, even though it surpasses knowledge. He says both things right there in the same context. He prays that we comprehend it, even though it surpasses knowledge. And he uses these four dimensions to point us to that. This is the incomprehensibility of God's love. We can never fully take it all in. Those who read the passage this way, they will point to Zophar's speech in Job chapter 11, which we read this morning, where Zophar speaks this way of God's wisdom. Zophar says, we can't search out the deep things of God. We can't reach the limits of the Almighty. He is higher than the heavens and deeper than Sheol, longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And all that's true. We can't take it all in. God is incomprehensible to us. There are problems with Zophar's speech, if you read it in the wider context of the book of Job, but he is certainly right about God's incomprehensibility. Paul's praying that we would know that which is unknowable, or that we would know that which surpasses knowledge. Certainly that's true. That's one way of looking at this. Others have said this is a reference to the cross, since the cross is obviously the ultimate revelation of God's love, and the cross points in four directions. You can look at a cross and see that. It points up, it points down, it points that way, it points this way. Still others have seen this language as a kind of metaphor for the love that Christ has for us. His love is wide enough to encompass all the nations. His love is long enough to last for all eternity. His love is deep enough to rescue even the worst sinner and redeem him. His love is high enough to take us to heavenly glory. And so nothing can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. I think all of those different ways of looking at the text are true. I think they all say true things. But I actually think Paul has something else in mind here. For any Jew, talking about these four dimensions would immediately call to mind the most holy place. The most holy place in the heart of the tabernacle, in the heart of the temple. The most holy place which was shaped like a cube. And there's a great deal to be made about the dimensions of the most holy place. You can see this if you look at the Old Testament passages that talk about it. You see this actually in the book of Revelation, which also describes it and uses this cubical shape. It's a most holy place shape. The most holy place was the heart of the temple. It's where God's heart was found. The most holy place is God's heart on earth. It's the place where God dwelt. It was the place of union and communion with God. And if you entered into the most holy place, which again, there were veils that kept people out except for the high priest one day a year, but everybody knew the most holy place, that's the place of true union and communion with God. That's where the heart of God is found. In the most holy place, God's love and God's glory surround you. And that's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that we could grasp this, that we are surrounded by the love and glory of God in every direction. Paul's praying that we could grasp what it means to have the deepest possible communion with the God who is love. You could put it this way. This means we have access not just to a heavenly sanctuary, but to the very heart of God himself. We don't just have access to a place, we have access to a person. We don't just have access to a place, we have access to God's heart. The very place where God's love surrounds us on every side, where we are enveloped by his love. And so Paul is praying here that we would experience God's love in that way. That we would see God's love in every direction around us. That we would experience God's love everywhere and in everything. Think of that hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean over me, underneath me, all around me. It's love in every direction, surrounded by love. That's what Paul wants us to experience. Paul's praying we will experience that love, that we will live inside of a most holy place of love. Recognizing and experiencing God's loving presence all around us. St. Patrick's breastplate is another one that gets at this. In St. Patrick's breastplate, we sing, Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. See, it's the same thing. It's Christ in every direction. It's the love of God in every direction. It's the love of God. It's the loving presence of Jesus surrounding us in every direction. So wherever I go, I am surrounded by that love and am experiencing that love. But even the fact of this love is not enough. And I've kind of already alluded to this, but I want to make this really clear because this is so important. You could say the fact that God loves us that way, that's something Scripture says. That is a fact. But Paul prays that we would comprehend this love, that we would grasp this love. And I want you to note this, because I would guess that virtually all of your problems in life are found right here. All of your problems with insecurity and with anxiety are addressed right here. Your addictions, the way you try to numb yourself to the pain and responsibilities of life, your bad sin habits, sins you go back to again and again, that you go back to them because you find them comfortable in a way. So, virtually all of your problems in life stem from what Paul addresses right here. It's that you do not grasp this love God has for you. See, God loves us this way, whether we grasp it or not. Paul is not praying that God would surround us with his love. That is already an established fact. He's praying that we would know it and experience it, that we would be able to grasp it. That's really what he says, that we would be able to grasp this love. Actually, what he prays for is that we would have strength to grasp this love. And that seems like a strange thing. Why would he pray that way? Well, because there are many things that can keep us from grasping how much God loves us. And when we don't grasp how much God loves us, we have a love deficit, and we try to fill in that deficit with something else, and that's where we get into trouble. What Paul is telling us here is that it takes strength. Of course, we would say it takes strength to give love. You have to be a strong person to love others. But this is what we often overlook. It also takes strength to receive love. And Paul is praying we would have strength to receive the love that God has for us. Now you might say, why does it take strength to receive love? Well, just think about this. Let's say you had a terrible earthly father. There's no question that can be an impediment to knowing the love of the Heavenly Father. If you have bad associations with fatherhood because your father was tyrannical and abusive to you, or simply absent and did not fulfill his role as a father, it can make it hard for you to grasp the Father's love for you, to think of God as a father. If you had horrific things happen to you in childhood, done by things you should have been able to trust, that can be a hindrance, an obstacle, an impediment to experiencing the fullness of God's love. If you're the kind of person who dwells on your sins again and again, and you just can't let go of things you've done in the past, and so you dwell on the sins of your past more than the Father's love for you in the present. If you're the kind of person who you like to beat yourself up over your sins and grovel in guilt, and you tell yourself, I'm not worthy of love. I am unlovable. No one can love me, not even God. If you tell yourself that kind of thing again and again, you know, even though those sins have been forgiven, even though Jesus died to cover those sins, if you tell yourself those kinds of lies again and again, and you grovel in your guilt, that's an impediment to receiving God's love. That weakens you, so you're not strong enough then to grasp the love of God. Others have the opposite problem. They try to hide their sins and cover their sins. They refuse to confess their sin. And that keeps them from a full experience of God's love. That keeps them from being able to grasp the love of God. Others have adopted a bad theology or a twisted view of the Christian life that gets in the way and makes it hard to grasp the love of God in full. Others, in times of great trial or difficult hardship, will allow themselves to begin questioning the love of God. It takes strength to grasp the love of God when you're going through a dark time. You can allow circumstances to overwhelm faith and lose sight of the love that God has for you. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. You could say, really, for all of us, Satan, that liar, deceiver, and accuser, is always looking for ways to block our experience of God's love so that we will not feel surrounded by his love, so that we will not walk in the freedom of forgiveness and the freedom of the Father's love. There are all kinds of impediments and obstacles that can keep us from grasping this love. But I'll tell you this, if the Apostle Paul could grasp this love after all the terrible things he had done, I mean, after all, Paul persecuted Christians for a time. He had a hand in helping execute Stephen. Paul had been complicit in murder. If Paul could grasp this love despite the terrible things he had done, then you can grasp this love too, no matter what you've done. No matter how big the sin, no matter how dark your past, you can grasp this love and experience it. Or again, think about Paul. Paul's sufferings. If Paul could experience this sense of being surrounded by God's love, even when suffering in a Roman dungeon, an innocent man suffering for crimes he didn't commit, a great injustice. If Paul could experience this love in a small Roman prison cell, then we can experience this love no matter what we have suffered or are suffering right now. Paul prays that we would grasp the love that has grasped us. That's the prayer, that you would grasp the love that has grasped you. That you would live in that love and walk in that love and breathe that love in and out, that you would share that love. Paul's praying here that all obstacles would be removed so love can flow freely from God's heart straight into your heart. With nothing hindering it, nothing blocking the flow, that you would be strong enough to grasp that love, to receive that love God's giving to you. Now, all that's amazing. You know, it just gets more and more amazing. But that's not all either. I kind of sound like one of those late night, you know, infomercials or something. But there's more. But there is more. As if all of that were not enough, there's one last piece of this prayer. And Paul has saved the best and boldest petition for last. He prays that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. Who does this filling? Obviously, we can't fill ourselves. God must fill us. So it's a prayer that God would do this. How does God fill us? The word here, we could say, how full does God fill us? We could ask that question. The word that Paul uses here means literally completely full, filled up to the fullest measure. Paul prays that God would fill them up, that he would fill us up to the brim, that he would fill us full to overflowing. What are we filled with? The fullness of God himself. Paul prays that God would fill us to overflowing with God himself. We might say, well, what does that mean? What is the fullness of God? Well, the fullness of God is like the glory of God. It is the summation of all of God's perfections. It is the summation of who God is. It is all of God's infinite attributes. In this context, we can especially say it's God's love. We could say it's the Trinity, the fullness of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Their love for one another now overflowing into you, filling you up with love as well. Paul prays that God would fill us with God himself in all his fullness. Paul prays that God would fill us with all of God's godness. The fullness of God is what makes God God. It is the Godhood of God. And Paul prays that we would be filled to the fullest measure with God himself, with the very Godhood of God. Paul's point seems to be this. On our own, we are empty, and so we need to be filled. And we might try to fill that void, that emptiness, with many different kinds of things, even many good things. But when we try to fill that God-shaped hole in our hearts with something other than God himself, we're not satisfied. Our souls are still hungry. We still have this empty ache. When we try to fill that God-shaped emptiness, that God-shaped hole, that God-shaped void in our hearts with something other than God, it just doesn't work. It's like trying to drive a car with four flat tires. It just doesn't work. The tires need to be filled up. Then you can drive the car. This is why so many of the most successful people you know are depressed. You wonder, that guy's so successful, why is he depressed? Well, he's been filling himself with the wrong things. It's why some of the wealthiest and prettiest people you know are still unhappy. It's why so many of the prettiest and wealthiest people you know are miserable. They counted on the wrong things to fill them up. Now, God's created gifts are wonderful. God's created gifts are truly a joy. We can enjoy them in their proper place. But if we give them the wrong place in our lives, those blessings turn into curses. And instead of making us happy, they make us miserable. And we find we can't enjoy them. They slip through our fingers like sand. In fact, and this is really, really important to note this too, even other human loves cannot fully satisfy. You could have great parents who loved you wonderfully, but parental love cannot fully satisfy you. You are made for something even beyond that. You might have the best marriage, but a spouse's love cannot totally fill you up either. Every other love is going to leave you with a deficit. Every other love falls short. Only God can keep your love tank full. As Augustine said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. We were made by God, for God, to be filled with God, to the glory of God. That's what this is saying. This is the most amazing thing possible. God wants to fill us with all his godness. God wants to fill our emptiness with himself. God wants to pour himself into you. He wants to pour his love into you. He wants to pour himself into you until you are so full, you are overflowing. Now, I want to be clear about this. When we talk about God pouring himself into us so we are filled to the full measure with God himself, I want to be clear about this. This does not mean we become gods ourselves. It doesn't mean we become God in some way. It's interesting because Scripture does speak of the incarnation this way. It talks about Jesus being filled with God. In Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, Paul does this. Like Colossians 2, Paul says, in Christ dwells the fullness, see there's that word, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we are filled with God, you could say it is analogous to the incarnation, but it is definitely different from it. This doesn't make you God. It doesn't make you an incarnation of God. One teacher's illustrated it this way. I like this. If I fill a glass with water to the brim, the glass doesn't become water. The glass is filled with water, but it isn't water itself. Or if I fill a balloon with helium, the balloon doesn't turn into helium. I can still distinguish the balloon from the helium. It's filled, but it's not the same as. Filling you with God doesn't make you God. But you know what it does do? It makes you human. When God fills you with himself, it doesn't make you God, but it does make you human. It makes you truly human. It makes you fully human. Because this is what you were made for, to be filled to the full measure with all the fullness of God, to know God and to be surrounded by God and God's love, to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we were made for. This filling doesn't make you God, but it does make you godly. It makes you God-like in the way that you live, in the way you love others. Just like a balloon was made to be filled with air. Why do we make balloons? We make balloons to be filled with air. Just like a balloon was made to be filled with air, you were made to be filled with God. When God fills you in this way, you finally become what you were made to be. When you are filled with the God who is love, you're full of love. You're full of love from God, and so you're full of love for God. You're full of love from God, and so you're full of love for others. This is why you were created. And in Christ Jesus, this is your destiny. To be filled to the full measure with the fullness of God. To be filled with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To have union and communion with the triune God. Join Paul in this prayer. Pray this way for the church. Pray this way for yourself. Pray this way for one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.